really amazing whenever, every time we go beginning in prayer, to realize, even as we sit here, how many literally billions of things are happening in our bodies. And they're all, it is just a miracle. The Lord has given us something that is fearfully and wonderfully made that can have a billion or so things go wrong with it and needs for tweaking. So the prayer never, ever needs to stop for one another as we go through this life. Turn, if you would, please, to the 17th chapter of Luke. As we continue through this part of the book, we looked a little bit at the very tail end last week at the first six verses of this chapter, and it's a part of Luke that is commentators do different things with it because it appears to be sort of randomly placed collections of events from the life of Jesus. Of course, that is not true. There is nothing random about Scripture. But it is an interesting flow of thought, and what Jesus is doing through this entire process is first and foremost taking these 12 disciples with him and training them. And what we are beginning to see, I think, is these 12 men are starting to realize just what a radical thought they are presented with. Christianity, I know John Stott wrote a book a long time ago now called Christian Counterculture. And you see a lot of book titles that will go down that road, and it's exactly right. Being a Christian puts you counter to every culture on the planet. And the tendency we all have, of course, we are all members of various cultures, and we want to embed ourselves in it and get along with it, prosper from it, deal with it, all of those kinds of things. But while we're doing all of those things, we are counter to everything about it. And these guys are starting to figure that out. I would love to have been a fly on the wall to hear their conversations sometime at the end of each day when they got together and discussed what they were seeing. Remember, these aren't, thankfully, Ivy League products, but these men are going to be, and of course they have no clue what is coming and what is being asked of them, but they are starting to get it. And they're starting to see that they cannot do it on their own. And that is what we saw last week. I want to look again at this opening couple of verses. They are they're beginning to see what it is they have signed up for. It opens, interestingly enough, first couple of verses of chapter 17. Jesus says to his disciples, "Temptations to sin are sure to come, but woe to the one through whom they come. It would be better for him if a millstone were hung around his neck and he were cast into the sea, that he should cause one of these little ones to sin." Now that phrase, little ones, is not talking about babies or small children. It's talking pointedly about weak Christians, people perhaps who have just become believers, people who may be struggling with a sin issue or something that really has thrown them for a loop. People who are very vulnerable, in other words. Now, that obviously would include small children, but Jesus is going to get to the small children pretty soon here in Luke when he's going to scoop all of them up, and the disciples are going to try to hold those, prevent that from happening. He's going to tell them what he thinks about that. But here in particular, he's talking about the tendency to cast temptations in the pathways of those in particular who are not going to be able to handle it. That's something that I don't think we think about sufficiently. And I was looking at various commentators have a lot of examples that they bring that are often certainly not thought about enough, if at all. An obvious one: how could we cast temptation in front of a weak Christian or someone who is just heading toward the Lord? Well, overt sin against another Christian, that would obviously do it, but that's way too obvious. Here's where the subtlety comes in: a complaining spirit that could cause others to be discontent. In other words, take on our complaints. What we say around fellow believers is taken seriously when we give vent to our own sinful complaining. That is going to be picked up and it be in a sense an encouragement for others to do the same thing. Here's another one: speaking evil words that can influence another's opinion. The words we use, evil words, were that was the phrase this particular commentator used. Again, that's strident to me. It's overly strident. It words have power. I remember hearing Paul Tripp once talk about words, and he described them as hollow point bullets. Words have capacity to penetrate and explode inside people and wreak a lot of havoc, and we don't understand that sufficiently, and we don't take heed of when we speak and how we speak. Here's another one: bringing discontent upon Christianity by inconsistencies or errors of words or deeds. That's why James talks about people who want to teach or preach. When you get into seminaries, good seminaries, this sort of thing is really drilled home, that you don't cavalierly get up in front of folks and try to open God's word. You need to understand that if you're in error or unbalanced in some capacity or another, which every person who preaches and teaches is a sinner, just like everybody else. So it's it's why it was interesting. Recently, I was talking to a little gaggle of pastors, and we were comparing notes about the conversations we have with people when you have preached in a worship service and you're perhaps greeting at the doors, people are leaving, whether it's a good thing or a bad thing when they start complimenting you. It's certainly an unnerving thing because you think, well, if it was so comforting, I must not have preached it as effectively as I should have. But that can be, that you can just, your brain can play a lot of tricks on you. The oddest thing to me personally, I may have mentioned this before, was when someone would say, when you said ABC, it just really changed my life around. And I'd be sitting there thinking, I'm glad your life was changed, but I don't remember saying ABC. I thought I said XYZ. You know, did I blow it? Did they hear it? The Holy Spirit is moving, in other words, in all of these things, especially in the preaching of the word. But the point is, anytime we speak, it doesn't have to be preachers and teachers. It is any Christian. We need to be certain of what it is we are teaching. Here's another issue: joining with a believer in gossip. Happens pretty often and easily. Here's another one: parents who discourage children relative to church. Now, this is an issue that is front and center with every pastor I've ever known. I would imagine missionaries, same sort of thing. And the reason for that is when you're in the leadership role of a church. And you don't have to be the senior pastor. You don't even have to be the pastor. The elders have the same issue to deal with. Deacons have the same issue to deal with, and that is you cannot prevent the issues of the church, sometimes negative issues, sometimes stridently negative issues, from becoming a conversation piece around the dinner table. And you forget that your children are sitting there listening, and their impression of well, this is what the church is all about. There are many, many things that we can do and say and speak that can be damaging. And it's taken very seriously in Scripture. I want to read a couple of interesting passages. One of them from 2 Samuel chapter 12. This is a very, very famous chapter of the Bible. 2 Samuel 12 is where Nathan confronts David with his sin. And it's a powerful, powerful manner in which Nathan brings these issues to bear. But verse 14 of 2 Samuel 12 says this: "Nevertheless, because by this deed you have utterly scorned the Lord, the child who is born to you shall die." Now you remember that was one of the repercussions of David's sin with Bathsheba. That child that was born, the Lord took that child. But the reason behind that, and so much David's family life from that moment until the moment he died, was completely tumultuous. And one of the reasons was he had scorned the Lord so significantly by being God's king to the theocratic Israel, the conduit, if you will, between the people and God, and yet he had sinned in this way. Romans, book of Romans chapter 2, verse 24 says this: "For as it is written, the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you." You remember Paul's opening salvos in the book of Romans. He begins after you get past verse 17 of chapter 1. Paul starts confronting these people who have, as he says, suppressed the truth, volitionally suppressed the truth, and pursued sin. And what one of the big problems that has created, according to Paul, is the name of God is blasphemed among the Gentiles because of you, because of what you're doing, because of your sinful activity and your refusal to be the kind of person that you need to be. Here's another one in 1 Corinthians. 1 Corinthians chapter 10. That chapter concludes. 1 Corinthians 10, 31, 32, 33 says this: "So whether you eat or drink or whatever you do, do all to the glory of God. Give no offense to Jews or to Greeks or to the church of God. Just as I," this is Paul talking, "just as I try to please everyone in everything I do, not seeking my own advantage, but that of many, that they may be saved. Be imitators of me as I am of Christ." These things, again, we could multiply these passages many, many times, but the point is we don't think often enough of who out there is watching and listening and drawing conclusions from the way we respond or fail to respond. That is part of the onus that these disciples are starting. It's starting to click with them that this is going to be very, very true of them as well. Then you get back to Luke 17, you get verses 3 and 4, which simply say, "Pay attention to yourselves." Good summary. "If your brother sins, rebuke him. And if he repents, forgive him. And if he sins against you 7 times in the day and turns to you 7 times saying, 'I repent,' you must forgive him." Jesus is focusing now on a particularly difficult issue that is often a problem area, and that is when people sin against us, and the tendency we all have to carry grudges and anger, and speak perhaps to others about these kinds of things. But forgiving those who offend, in verse 3, he says, now pay attention to yourselves. If this sin happens, if your brother sins, rebuke him. That's something nobody, well, I haven't seen anybody that's good at that, frankly. We either never rebuke, we just sit there and take all the barbs, thinking to ourselves, okay, I'm going to get back at you in ABC in some kind of way, or we just let it simmer and stew and build up and up and up till we break fellowship with people. There are any number of things, outcomes. But Jesus says to these men and to you and to me today, if your brother sins against you, rebuke him. This, of course, is the basis of church discipline. It is a hallmark of a true church that indeed when there is public sin, there is a public rebuking, but the sessions of in the Presbyterian context are constantly having to deal with this sort of thing. And there, you deal with it in many, many different ways. I love the way Phil Ryken has discussed this. He says, if whenever it's time to rebuke a brother or sister in the Lord, go to him or her courageously and not timidly. So don't do it halfway. Don't do it lukewarm. Don't do it tangentially. Go with courage. Go gently, not judgmentally, because you yourself are a sinner. Go humbly and not proudly. Go affectionately and not harshly. And go prayerfully and not impulsively. So if you put all of those things together, he says, go gently, humbly, affectionately, prayerfully, and courageously. That's a good fleshing out. When it is necessary to go and rebuke someone who is sinning against you, that is a very, very good lesson and pathway to follow. Verses 5 and 6, the apostles are going to come to Jesus after hearing all of this, and not just this, that we these couple of little vignettes we've just looked at, but everything that we have seen up to this point in their lives as they have been following Jesus for more than a year now, more than 2 years probably, they're going to come to Jesus and say, we can't do it. Well, they're not going to use these words, but what they're really thinking is we can't get this done. This is more serious, more radical, more countercultural, more counterintuitive, this thing we call Christianity, than any of us ever thought or realized. And we need help to do it. So what are they going to ask for? Well, after hearing what we've just said, maybe they're going to ask for more courage to rebuke, more tendency to forgive. Verses 5 and 6, the apostle said to the Lord, increase our faith. We need more of what it is that is going to compel us forward in this difficult road that we have to tread. And that is increase our faith is a good prayer for every one of us all the time. We need this increased faith. In verse 6, the Lord said, if you had faith like a grain of mustard seed, you could say to this mulberry tree, be uprooted and planted in the sea, and it would obey you. So Jesus is saying, yes, you do need more faith, because it doesn't take that much to do some powerful things. So I think that's way of Jesus saying, we need to do better at this. We need to realize the role of faith, and we need constantly to be deepening the faith we have. How do you do that? Well, you do it through this word, and you do it through prayer, and you do it through leaning on one another and all of these other ways. That's part of the rebuking, by the way. When it's obvious that a person's lack of faith or misapplied faith has led to an issue between the two of us, it is going to be damaging to my faith. It's going to be damaging to the other's faith as well. And one of the conversation pieces could very easily be this fifth and sixth verses here. Jesus' disciples had to beg him for help. And they come to him asking for stronger faith. Now in Luke, where you go from that event is a fascinating four-verse segment here, verses 7 to 10, the heading of which is Unworthy Servants. This is a very controversial a couple of verses. I don't think it necessarily should be, but you will see why it would be. Let me read them, 7 through 10. Jesus says, "Will any one of you who has a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline at table'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded? So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" The tenth verse, of course, is the key to this four-verse segment. That is the one that wraps up the spiritual illustration that Jesus is making here. But the overall question is, does God owe me anything for my obedience to his grace? And the answer, of course, these are rhetorical questions. The answer is no. He does not owe me for being faithful or responding. The problem is, a lot of people think God does. And think about where we've been recently, even here in Luke. Think about the elder brother and the prodigal son. That was exactly what his problem was. I've been faithful. That kid brother might have, but I didn't go out. I didn't take all the money and run. I've been here faithfully. I've come here. You owe me. You owe me a banquet bigger than he's got, and you owe me this and you owe me that. Works righteousness is the basis of a lot of denominational tendency in across the world, and it is a bad thought, and it will lead to bad directions. That's what these three verses are saying. They're all rhetorical questions. The Pharisees, of course, are those who also, because they are who they are. Look at what we have accomplished. Look at who we are. We're on the front row. We're always the ones who are esteemed or should be. Why? Because we are so good. Because we have mastered the difficult things. All of these kinds of thoughts. It is much more common than you would think. Martin Luther had a wonderful quote about this. Luther says this, I'm quoting now, "Even though we are in faith, the heart is always ready to boast of itself before God. I myself," this is Martin Luther talking, "I myself have been preaching for almost 20 years, and still I feel the old clinging dirt of wanting to deal so with God that I may contribute something, so that he will have to give his grace in exchange for my holiness. I cannot get it into my head that I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace." I don't know how many of you were here for the building discussion we had this week, but as someone who for 20 years was in charge of a fundraising job description, I can tell you what I loved about it was the fact that it was hands-off. It was, here's what we need. God is faithful. It's up to you and your heart. It went very, very well, frankly, with a lot of things we've been saying in here, I think. But at any rate, you see what Luther's saying, and what Luther says is true of everyone. I should surrender myself completely to sheer grace. God doesn't owe me anything. He's given me everything. The irony, having read these questions, verses 7 again, "Will any one of you have a servant plowing or keeping sheep say to him when he comes in from the field, 'Come at once and recline'? Will he not rather say to him, 'Prepare supper for me and dress properly and serve me while I eat and drink, and afterward you will eat and drink'? Does he thank the servant because he did what was commanded?" If you just read those three, you think, this is pretty harsh. And what they are clearly saying is, no, you don't tell the servant to come on in because he plowed a straight line in the field. The irony of all of this is something we saw back in chapter 12. Luke chapter 12, verse 37, says this, "Blessed are those servants whom the master finds awake when he comes. Truly, I say to you, he will dress himself for service and have them recline at table, and he will come and serve them." So the irony is, if you're a believer, the way you get to Jesus is not by pounding your chest and saying, "Look at me, look what I've done. I have earned this. I deserve this." No, no. In chapter 18, we're going to get to that passage we referred to so many times, the Pharisee and the tax collector. The Pharisee goes in the temple and pounds his chest. The tax collector won't even look up because he's aware that he's a sinner saved by grace, and he's grateful to have the grace of God. And when that happens, that passage from Luke 12, then the Lord will bring you in his sheer grace. He becomes our brother and invites us to partake of the joy of his banquet. So much, among other things, that's why Stott entitled his book Christian Counterculture, because it's counterintuitive. How do you get? You get by giving. There are just so many things about Christianity that is counterintuitive to the world's ways, and this is one of them. So, how should we respond, given these four verses? Verse 10, where he says, "So you also, when you have done all that you were commanded, say, 'We are unworthy servants. We have only done what was our duty.'" That's the bottom line of it. How should we respond? By doing our duty, number one, never expecting that Jesus, God, owes us anything. And number three, always returning thanks to him alone. And that, too, is something we could look at many, many passages throughout Scripture. Philippians 4:4. Rejoice in the Lord always. Again, I will say rejoice. Romans, I get back to Romans, even in the middle of that difficult beginning. In chapter 1 of Romans, verse 21. "For although they knew God, they did not honor him as God or give thanks to him, but they became futile in their thinking and their foolish hearts were darkened." So many times God is looking for the thankfulness of what Luther expresses here, surrendering ourselves to the sheer grace of God. And it does not go well when we do not do that. And that is why this chapter ends with an interesting story, very familiar story, called Jesus Cleanses 10 Lepers. Actually, not the end of the chapter, but it's an interesting verses 11 through 19. Here's the story. Verses 11, 12, and 13. "On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee." Now, let me just pause right there for a minute. This is the third time we have seen a notice in Luke about Jesus' journey to Jerusalem. The other ones, if you wanted to look them up, in chapter 9, verses 51 and 52, or in chapter 13, verse 22, those are two places, and this is the third and final time that Luke draws attention to the fact that Jesus, we had him way up in the north, far above Galilee, and then he's been moving his way as you move through the Gospel of Luke. Jesus is moving toward Jerusalem and a cross and a crucifixion and a death and a glorious resurrection. So here he is, and when it says he is moving, this is an important verse here. On the way to Jerusalem, he was passing along between Samaria and Galilee. That's like saying you are in 1860. You're walking along the boundary line of Pennsylvania and Maryland. You've got a foot in both camps, in other words. Samaria is where the Samaritans were. Galilee is where Galileans were. And when you're on the border, you're in serious trouble. Because a lot of different things are found on borders. A lot of strife occurs on borders. We're going to run into lepers here. If you want to put a leper colony someplace, you're going to put it near a border that is filled with strife. This border, by the way, is still today in modern day geopolitical Israel. Would be what we call today the West Bank, is roughly equivalent to where Samaria was in Jesus' day. And you can imagine, you know, every night on the news, you see the strife that comes from the border of the West Bank into Israel proper, or the border from Gaza down on the coast and south of that into Israel proper. The same thing is happening here. So when you read verse 11, the flags ought to go up the pole and say, oh, something is probably not good that's about to happen. So Jesus is walking along between Samaria and Galilee. What has probably happened is the Samaritans won't allow him to walk through. He's headed down straight south toward Jerusalem, but he couldn't walk through Samaria, or at least in this case he's choosing not to. So he's going to go along the border. He's either going east or west. It's fascinating to me. There are different commentators. Some are absolutely convinced he's moving west. And he's going to come down the seacoast and then go back into Jerusalem. And others say, no, he's moving east. And he's going to cross the Jordan River into Perea and come down and come back. I don't think it makes a bit of difference. And I don't think anybody has a clue, frankly. But he's walking. The main point is he's not going into Samaria for whatever reason. But he's very close to it. That's going to play a role here. Verse 12, as he entered a village, he was met by 10 lepers who stood at a distance and lifted up their voices saying, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. So Jesus is encountering 10 lepers here passing along this border. They're outcasts. They're apparently both Jews and Samaritans. Good place for a leper colony again. He's met by 10 lepers. Now, if you notice, there's a footnote by the word lepers. Anywhere you see the word leper in Scripture, you'll usually see a footnote that will say this refers to a series of different skin diseases. Leprosy is one of those fascinating diseases that is still with us, by the way. Not so much in the United States. Gets roughly 100 to 200 new cases of leprosy every year. And usually in the south central part of the country, and the thinking, it comes from a bacterium. And the thinking is it comes from a 9-banded armadillo. So if any of you have a tendency to have armadillos as pets, that's contraindicated. The theory is that because the armadillo has this shell around it, you can't see the skin of the armadillo. The armadillo is the top of the food chain to carry the leprosy bacterium. So these people have probably not gotten it from armadillos, but from mice. But in countries like India today, leprosy is a big, big deal, and it continues to be completely stigmatized. That has gone back for thousands of years, erroneously, because we didn't understand what leprosy was. People were branded with it. Anybody who watches the movie Ben-Hur, you know how his mother and sister were in a leper colony. And no one would dare go close, because the theory was in those days that it was a very, very contagious disease. In point of fact, it is not. It is easily treated, in fact, today. But back in these days, they knew none of these things. So they tended to put these people in colonies and abuse them completely, usually by saying, you are such a grievous sinner, that is why you got leprosy. So these people are outcasts. They are in a terrible, terrible position. That's why it says they stood at a distance and lifted up their voices. And in verse 13, they say, Jesus, Master, have mercy on us. They are not going to get near other people. Physical pain, of course. They are considered unclean. They are called unclean people. They are cut off from their families. They are cut off from all affection, from worship. They are isolated, and these people are in grievous despair. They come to Jesus, verse 14. Jesus says, when he saw them, he said to them, "Go and show yourselves to the priests." I'm going to stop right there, mid-verse. That is standard Leviticus chapter 13 and 14 procedure. If you read Leviticus 13 and 14, you'll see how the Bible in the Old Testament era dealt with leprosy. And the solution was to go to the priest to get his take on whether you are healed or cleansed or not. So Jesus sends them to see the priest. And as they went, they were cleansed. Miraculous healing goes on as these lepers have departed. All they did was speak to Jesus from a distance. And Jesus says, "Go see the priest." And the ten go, and as they are going, they haven't gotten to the priest yet. The priest hasn't declared them clean. Nothing has changed except the miracle that Jesus performed with them. And then verses 15 and 16. Then one of them, when he saw that he was healed, turned back, praising God with a loud voice. And he fell on his face at Jesus' feet, giving him thanks. One out of ten. The other nine, don't hear from them again. And look at the end of verse 16. This person, now he was a Samaritan. Now we're back in Luke again at the parable of the Samaritan. You know what happens there. You've got this Jewish individual who's been beaten by robbers, and priests walk by, the hoi polloi of the temple walk by and don't even. In fact, they cross the street to get away from him. They treat that guy as if he had leprosy. And it's the Samaritan who comes in, the least likely person, the enemy of the Jews. The Samaritan came in and ministered to that person. And here it is, the Samaritan who comes back to thank Jesus. 19 or verses 17 to 19. Here's how Jesus responds. Jesus answered, "Were not 10 cleansed? Where are the other 9? Was no one found to return and give praise to God except this foreigner?" And he said, Jesus said to him, the Samaritan, "Rise and go your way. Your faith has made you well." So you see how these things, these are not just disparate, disconnected little vignettes. They all have a flow that runs through them. The Samaritan's faith is what has saved him. And the least likely person of all has come back in thanksgiving to Jesus. It's incredible that no one else but the so-called foreigner, as Jesus says, was willing to come back and thank Jesus. Here, this is where we started with this notion about whether you owe me something, God. That kind of attitude was... Maybe the other nine said, "Well, he is Jesus after all. He healed us. We thought that would happen." They're high-fiving each other perhaps as they walk away from him, whatever. What Jesus marvels at here, and this is something else that is easy to ignore in the Christian life. Jesus marvels at the ingratitude. This is another facet of the same stone that we've been talking about, why we should be, as Martin Luther says, grateful for the sheer grace. Do we from day to day acknowledge that it is sheer grace that God has given us faith in his Son? Ingratitude, very serious sin. We'll get to that again. I just want to close with a few passages from the book of Romans. I want to start with chapter 5. All I'm going to do is read them, but I want you to sense what this Samaritan who was healed of leprosy sensed. Romans chapter 5, first 11 verses. "Therefore, since we have been justified by faith, we have peace with God through our Lord Jesus Christ. Through him we have also obtained access by faith into this grace in which we stand, and we rejoice in hope of the glory of God. Not only that, but we rejoice in our sufferings, knowing that suffering produces endurance, and endurance produces character, and character produces hope. And hope does not put us to shame, because God's love has been poured into our hearts through the Holy Spirit who has been given to us. For while we were still weak, at the right time Christ died for the ungodly. For one will scarcely die for a righteous person, though perhaps for a good person one would dare even to die. But God shows his love for us in that while we were still sinners, Christ died for us. Since, therefore, we have now been justified by his blood, much more shall we be saved by him from the wrath of God. For if while we were enemies we were reconciled to God by the death of his Son, much more, now that we are reconciled, shall we be saved by his life. More than that, we also rejoice in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, through whom we have now received reconciliation. I move from there to familiar passage in Romans chapter 8, the end of it. What then shall we say to these things? If God is for us, who can be against us? He who did not spare his own Son, but gave him up for us all, how will he not also with him graciously give us all things? Who shall bring any charge against God's elect? It is God who justifies. Who is to condemn? Christ Jesus is the one who died. More than that, who was raised, who is at the right hand of God, who indeed is interceding for us. Who shall separate us from the love of Christ? Shall tribulation, or distress, or persecution, or famine, or nakedness, or danger, or sword? As it is written, for your sake we are being killed all the day long. We are regarded as sheep to be slaughtered. No, in all these things we are more than conquerors through him who loved us. For I am sure that neither death nor life, nor angels nor rulers, nor things present, nor things to come, nor powers, nor height, nor depth, nor anything else in all creation will be able to separate us from the love of God in Christ Jesus, our Lord. You remember how Paul writes all of his epistles. He starts out laying doctrinal foundation, and then he applies them. In the book of Romans, this takes him all the way through the first 11 chapters. But he ends the 11th chapter after he's laid down all of what we have just read and so much more. This is how he concludes the 11th chapter of Romans. Oh, the depth of the riches and wisdom and knowledge of God, how unsearchable are his judgments and how inscrutable his ways. For who has known the mind of the Lord, or who has been his counselor, or who has given a gift to him that he might be repaid? For from him, and through him, and to him are all things. To him be glory forever. Amen. These disciples are learning that. You and I need to learn all of that and be filled with gratitude. Never ingratitude. Let's pray. Father, these little lessons that seem to be almost mundane, little illustrations that Jesus gives to his disciples and to us. These are not mundane. These are not simple. What he is teaching us all is just how radical Christianity really is. We are sinful people, and we are wired to buck the system. Father, forgive us for that. Help us to overcome that. Help us, indeed, to build up our faith, to know that all of these things come from the good hand of a God who has loved us, even as we were sinners, sent his Son to die for his people, his children. Father, help us to take this message out to the other people that don't know this yet, whose eyes have not been opened, whose hearts have not been opened. Give us the willingness, the courage, the stamina, the joy of taking the gospel out to a world that needs to hear it. And help us always, Father, to simply sit back and be amazed, as that Samaritan was, that you have healed us, not just from disease, you have healed our souls. And one day we will all be together where there is no more sin. Father, the words cannot express. We thank you. Help our unbelief. Build up our faith in your Son, Jesus Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.